Let me go ahead and give you this. I can only see what's ahead of me, not behind me. Good morning. We're very blessed to be here, to be assembled in this good building, as cold as it is out there. We're grateful to be here in the presence of God Almighty. And as obedient citizens of the kingdom, hopefully we are aspiring to look heavenward and to seek to please God in all of our doings. We're going to continue a study that we had begun last week about Jonah, the prodigal preacher. So I'd invite you now to take a Bible and locate the book of Jonah there in the Old Testament. And there we shall be reading from here this morning. In chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, we saw how Jonah boarded a ship to Tarshish. The Lord sent a great wind, and the mariners were distraught. Now Jonah confessed that it was for his own cause. He was the one to blame. For his cause, this storm had been brewing. And he instructed the men to throw him overboard. The men cast him overboard, and all becomes still. In verse number 17 of this first chapter in the book of Jonah, the Bible tells us, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now many assume that this was a whale, but the word for fish, dag in Hebrew, is only used with reference to fish. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse number 40, Jesus used the word katos in talking here about Jonah and the great fish, and that word katos simply translates into huge fish or sea monster. As he spoke there of Jonah being in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, and of course compared it to his own death and being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. We typically think of whales as mammals, and strictly from a scientific standpoint, that would be correct, that they are mammals. They are warm-blooded, they give birth to live young, and breathe air. Probably this was not a whale, though I read of a case where a whale swallowed a man. Let me here share some details about that with you. In the year 1891, a whaling ship, Star of the East, was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands. Mr. Dave Parville, an editor of a science journal, was on board. He said that the lookout spotted a sperm whale, and an attacking boat chased it but was capsized when the whale lashed its tail. The men fell into the sea, and one did not resurface. The whale was later killed and hoisted up on deck, and the crew began cutting with axes and blades, and lo and behold, they saw spasmodic signs of life. There was the missing sailor, unconscious. His skin was bleached to a deadly whiteness, he said, like parchment. And he had splotches of brown and yellow on his skin from gastric juices, intestinal juices. In another case, a whale shark swallowed a man in the English Channel. Several hours later, the shark was spotted and killed. The man survived but lost his hair, and his skin also was white, yellow, and brown. It was said that he went on exhibit in a museum advertised as the Jonah of the 20th century. Now, I confess that we wonder about all of these. Who wouldn't? But doctors examined these men, and everything checked out evidently. Now, why share all that? Why say this? I want us to understand that the swallowing by this great fish was not the miracle per se. The miracle was that Jonah was in there 3 days and nights, conscious, and lived to tell about it. And the most remarkable thing here about this great book, this book of Jonah, was that over 120,000, hundreds of thousands, in point of fact, repented. Did you know that the fish is really just an incidental in this narrative, in this story? We always just think about Jonah and the fish, but it turns out that the fish is more or less like a side note, for this story is ultimately about saving men with the truth. Let us focus in on chapter 2, verse number 8, for our first point of the hour. In his prayer that Jonah made while he was in the belly of the fish, he declares this: those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now Jonah had regarded an idol of selfish pursuit, inasmuch as he had been running from God. At least here, prior to this point, he had an idol, as many idolaters would themselves. But when you look at Nineveh here, this city which he is destined to approach, did Nineveh regard idols of wood and stone and various materials? Absolutely, they had their own false gods. There was Ashur, Nisroch, and Dagon among them, Sin the moon, and Shamash the sun. But in every case, what happens with those who regard worthless idols? We read right there that they forsake their own mercy. But Jonah had made a pact with God. He'd made an agreement with God that he would obey God and he would preach and he would proclaim God's message. Yes, he had run from God. He discovered that that didn't pan out, that did not work. So wisely he chose now to run to God, run to Him. But point number one here is that we have to understand the importance of paying vows. Understand the importance of paying vows. For Jonah had made one in being a prophet and proclaiming God's will to all people. The sailors actually made vows of faithfulness to the true God after the storm had been calmed and their lives spared. You read about that there in chapter 1, verse number 16, that then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They feared Jehovah, the true God, exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. They became converted in heart, and so were saved spiritually as well, for they feared the Lord exceedingly, and no doubt would pursue truth with the Hebrew people upon their return to land. We read about vows here. And I know this much, that all here at Lawrenceville who are members of the Lord's body have made a vow as well, at least at one point. At baptism, we died to sin and pledged our lives to Jesus and Jehovah. In the book of Romans and in chapter 6, that connection is made. So I would ask that you leave a little marker here in the book of Jonah and scurry on over to the book of Romans. And here in Romans chapter 6, you see how it is that we enter into a relationship with God, a relationship which has as its very roots salvation and redemption from sin and the bondage of sin in baptism and not apart from that. Here in Romans chapter 6 and in verse number 1, he asks this question: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then let your gaze go over here to verse number 11. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Are we paying our vows? Are we allowing God to work in our lives? Are we a vessel that is fit for the Master's use? Do we abstain from every form of evil? Do we pray? Do we give of our time and work constructively in the body of the Lord? We made a vow, and we have to take it seriously. I invite you to look over at 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 20, we have some very stirring and sobering words here. I have gone over this passage with poor souls in the Lord's body who have tragically fallen away and departed from the truth. And I shudder to think of all lost sheep who still linger. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 20, Peter declares, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome." What does he tell us? The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Not a pretty picture painted whatsoever. Those who leave the Lord saw the contract and saw the great grace that was there, the great life with God that was there, and they signed their name to that contract. They consciously did that, voluntarily, willingly, eagerly, even pleading for all of that. And when we make a vow to become a Christian, please understand, God never forgets. He never, ever forgets that. Now, there may be some vows that are impossible to pay in life, and we may be forgiven of those. I freely grant that. That's understood. But no one can say that he cannot live a Christian life. God rather declared that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had what? Which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10. So we can live righteously. We can be faithful. We can make it to heaven. Are we paying what it is that we have vowed? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And never ever forget that God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to help us and to aid us. And we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. That's Hebrews 7, verse 25. What excuse shall we have? There's nothing that could ever come to mind. If we are lost, we will have no one to blame but ourselves, because we had taken a vow that we could indeed keep, but we chose rather to set it aside. Let's make sure that we are paying our vow. Now Jonah will indeed go to Nineveh. I invite you to turn back there to the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1, comes to him here a second time now. And what might be interesting here about this second time that the word of God comes to him? It says there, chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, what's very interesting to me is that the message is exactly the same as it was the very first time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. You recall back there in chapter 1, verse number 2, the commandment was very plain. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. The message was exactly the same. You have to see God's consistency in all of this. There were three things to this. Number one, arise. Number two, go. And number three, preach or cry out. So with God, there is no variation or shadow of turning. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. People can run away from the Great Commission, but it's not as though the Great Commission will sprout legs of its own and run away. The Great Commission is still there. And when we return to God and ask, what are we to do now? Guess what? It's exactly what He had said in the first place. So get out there and get to work with the business of saving souls. Now, He comes here to Nineveh. Verse number 3 of chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 153 miles northwest of Baghdad in Iraq is where Jonah is headed. If all here at Lawrenceville were to board a plane and take a trip out to that spot, I'm afraid that we would be disappointed. Now, good luck in trying to get back if we would do that, but that's not what I'm getting at. We would be disappointed from the standpoint that that spot is barren. It's empty today. It's a mound of dirt across the Tigris River. If we could get the inmost spot of the eastern shores of the Mediterranean and put our finger on Nineveh, we would have a span of 500 miles proportionally. This is the journey that Jonah is going to be making here. That's a long way for Jonah to travel. It would have taken him a long time, but God would take care of him in this journey. Though no doubt when he was sped up by the fish, he would have just had his body and the clothes on him. But God had given him a mission, and He would preserve him here in this mission. The city itself may never be fully resurrected, but the archaeologist Spade has helped a good deal. And I think that we would appreciate more Jonah's ministry if we could view it here through his eyes. It was bounded by two immense walls. And some have said that the outer wall was up to 60 miles in circumference. Wow. For an ancient city, that is tremendous. There were parts of that wall that were 50 feet high, 40 feet wide. And get this, three chariots, it was said there, three chariots rode, according to history, abreast around this wall 24 hours a day. Now picture that. To say it was big for the time is an understatement. So when verse 3 tells us that it was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk, bear in mind it means precisely that. It means just that. That if a person were to begin in the outer gate and walk through to the other side, 3 days would have gone by. Are you impressed? You should be. And he proclaimed God's coming judgment. 40 days would be the period of patience. But we're going to see here how the people will act immediately. Look there at verse number 5. Let's see what happens here. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Some have wanted to say, skeptics here, that this response on the part of the people of Nineveh would be just as incredulous or unbelievable as that of a great fish swallowing a man. But God said it, and dear ones, that settles it. And history does, in point of fact, bear out that this was a troublesome period for Nineveh at this point. And national misfortunes would perhaps been construed as omens or signs of God's judgment. There were revolts in the empire, and also the nation of Assyria was at war with a powerful country near the Caspian Sea. But do not forget that the Lord revealed in Luke chapter 11 and in verse number 30, Luke 11 verse 30, that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. He became a sign to the Ninevites, well indicating that the shipmen, the seamen, whose lives were spared, likely had shared word of what had happened. And word reached Nineveh before Jonah himself did, of who he was and what his mission was to be. In some shape, form, and fashion, Jonah was a sign or proof to them. And they were convinced and convicted in heart. They were spontaneous in their response, needing no official decree from the authorities to repent. You see that there in verse number 5. Though an official declaration would in fact come later. And it would be so complete that even the animals crying out for want of food and relief would reinforce the grief and misery of the inhabitants of the city. Watch carefully here. They did not assume, they did not presume that they would find mercy. They're saying, "Who can tell?" but they did not despair. Hope of mercy was their great encouragement to repentance and a reformation of life and character and conduct. And a broken and contrite heart God would not refuse, as the psalmist himself declares there in Psalm 51, verse 17. But this takes us here to the second point as we go here through this passage. Faith and works are necessary. That's point number two. Faith and works are necessary. I heard one denominational preacher claim, "Now there's a lot of confusion about how people are saved, but let's get one thing straight. Nineveh was saved by faith only." Now let me ask you, is that how your Bible reads? Is that what your Bible says? Mine neither. Verse 5 tells us that they believed God, but that belief was followed by action. Consider there how the Assyrian commander-in-chief, this king of Nineveh, says, "Taste nothing," verse 7. And there in verse number 8, he tells the people, "We need to be turning." They are turning from their wicked ways. They are turning from their evil works. Now they believed and repented. And then verse 10 tells us what? That then God saw their faith only? No. Then God saw their trust alone? He saw the Spirit operate on their hearts? No. Then God saw their works. God saw their works. That they turned from their evil way and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. The famous reformer, Martin Luther, in point of fact, did not like the book of James because James taught that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James chapter 2, verse 24. And Luther himself wished to preach salvation by faith alone. But I can't help but wonder what Luther would have thought about the book of Jonah. We know what he thought about the book of James, but what would he have thought about the book of Jonah? Because the book of Jonah is much like the book of James as far as justification in the sight of God is concerned. Zane Hodges, a denominational preacher, wrote this: "The sole condition for receiving eternal life is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No act of obedience preceding or following faith, such as baptism, commitment to obey, or turning from one's sin, may be considered conditions for receiving eternal life." With all due respect, my dear people, he's wrong on all the above. We need to tell our friends who are there in various churches that the only time that the Bible mentions faith only, it says that we are not saved by it. James 2, verse 24. And there in verse number 26 of that same chapter, James chapter 2, we find that faith without works is dead. Anytime one is preaching faith without works, he is going to be preaching a dead faith. But our faith is to be living. The faith that saves is always going to be the faith that obeys. In Matthew chapter 21, the Lord gave a wonderful analogy on that very point there. Talk in the end can be quite cheap, can't it? If we're going to talk a talk, let us walk a walk. And here in Matthew 21 and in verse 28, Jesus launched into this parable about two different boys here. But what do you think? Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it. He repented, as it were, and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Now, all throughout this land, there are denominational ministers who are proclaiming salvation by mere faith alone. But you just remember that it was the Son who went, and verse 28, who worked in the vineyard, that did his Father's will. And in like manner, it is only the one who believes and is baptized and obeys God that will be saved. It had been those Pharisees who said, "I go," but did not go. They had faith, if you will, but they had no works. And in verse 31, when it tells us that tax collectors go before them, that doesn't mean that the Pharisees follow later. For when you look over at chapter 23, just a page over, if you will, it says that they did not enter. Chapter 23, verse 13, they shut up the kingdom of heaven against themselves. Faith and works are necessary. And that conclusion is inescapable. But God be thanked most certainly that Nineveh believed God and turned from their wicked works. The last and final point is going to be that we should not be willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. I want you to look here at the reaction of Jonah when he learns of what response Nineveh had and of God's feelings toward it. The Bible says here in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, that Nineveh's repentance displeased Jonah. And he becomes wroth. He becomes exceedingly angry. I want you to get the feel for all of this here. Chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" I find it of interest that Jonah does not answer at that point. He's so incensed, he's so enraged at this stage, perhaps he feels he can't even open his mouth. God knew that he was angry, and he asks, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now Jonah was pleading here for death. But look here now. Verse number 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. I can't help but smile a little here. God said that he changed his mind concerning Nineveh based upon Nineveh's repentance. But Jonah is actually hoping that God will change his mind once more and destroy these people. By the way, this also shows that God has not predestined individuals. Yes, he has a predestined people, group of people. The saved are there within the church. And if we're not in the church, we're not in the body of the saved. But as far as individuals go, he has not determined their fate, nor has he chosen to know the outcome for every matter. For God had said, 40 days and the city shall be overthrown. But they did what? They repented and God relented. Calvinism and the doctrine of unconditional predestination or unconditional election is foreign to Scripture. But here is Jonah. He gets some boards and nails and builds a box to sit in moping. God will cause a plant to grow there in verse number 6, and The shade protects him from the scorching sun. Let's read about it right here. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah, watch it, was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Now, can you imagine here all of this? Oh, Jonah was very proud of that plant. Oh, he was happy for it. And then when it is gone by this little worm, he'd be saying, "Oh no, my plant, not my plant." I mean, here he's now almost like panting like a dog, ready to kill over and die. And there at the bottom of the barrel is when the life lesson comes. He's saying, "It's just better for me to just go on, Lord. Why am I even here anymore? It's better for me to die than to live." That's when the life lesson came. What is that lesson? Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Now he speaks up. And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." The audacity. Just how brazen is Jonah here? Almost lashing out. I would not want to do that with God. "It's right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" And so this great book ends with a question, a rhetorical question. Now, this is what God said, but what does it mean? Let us think very critically about it. These are people who did not know the difference between their right hand and their left. We're looking there, I believe, at innocent children who had done no wrong. And if we are right in viewing the 120,000 here as innocent children who are not yet at the age of accountability, the total population could be about five times as many. We won't know for sure. But God had compassion on them all. He had compassion even on the animals that were there. Now, here is the kicker. Nineveh was a city for which God labored. He worked for it and was right to pity it. Jonah labored not for a plant, but appreciated it all the same. So you see, here is that rub. If one values that which comes free, how much more should he value what is worked for and toiled for and sweated for? And what is a plant compared to 120,000 plus? We're talking here about eternal souls, thousands and thousands of them. How could a plant even compare? Jonah is literally missing the bigger picture. I've been different places to preach in this world, and I'm grateful to God for those opportunities. In some places that I have been quite large. Many people are there. Some cities. We could talk about Manila over there in the Philippines, or Bangalore in India, or even Freetown in Sierra Leone. Can you imagine if while I'm over there preaching, you learned that the entire city had been converted? I mean, I'd be emptying out roll after roll of film taking pictures and sending them back over here. And I would be given report letters left and right, and I would be pleading for more gospel preachers to come. We would be thrilled. We would be elated. Any other preacher in Jonah's circumstances here would be delighted at these results. But Jonah himself was upset. This story, you have to understand, is as much about God trying to reach Jonah as it is God trying to reach Nineveh. God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But what? But that all should come to repentance. And there in Ezekiel chapter 18, we read that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he should die. Therefore, he is to turn and live. And if that is in God's heart, should it not be in ours as well? Now, certainly this narrative would teach the Israelites to love the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and long for their repentance and salvation, not hate them and seek their destruction and annihilation. We need to rejoice in the sinner's salvation. The King James Version uses the word gourd for the word plant. We're not going to know for certain what kind of plant this was, and that part is just not important. God caused it to grow miraculously in one night. But I want to close here with the words of one insightful commentator. A gourd in the right place may do us more service than a cedar. The least of creation may be a great plague or a great comfort to us, as God is pleased to make of it. God prepared a wind to make Jonah feel the want of the gourd. It is just that those who love to complain should never be left without something to complain of. And when afflictions take away relations, possessions, and enjoyments, we must not be angry at God. But what should silence dissatisfaction is the knowledge that when our gourd is gone, our God is not gone. And I give a hearty amen to that. Jonah had lost his plant, yes, but God was still there. And God loved him in spite of his own flaws, and he wished to refine him as he reasoned with him. What a wonderful and majestic God we serve. Yes, Jonah had this part right. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. Wouldn't you want to serve a God just like that? I do. I want to be in heaven with Him for all eternity. I'll close here with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that He spoke here to His own present generation, people that He had sought to minister to, and people that He had sought to convert and teach. And here in Matthew chapter 12, He gave this comparison. Matthew 12, verse 39. But he answered and said to them, they said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." May it not be said of us that those of Nineveh would condemn us. You think about all the privileges that you have. You think about all the opportunities. Even right now, we're here in a comfortable building. Even right now, there is water. What hinders you from being baptized? You think about all the sermons that you have heard. We have no excuse. Let's obey God so that heaven can be our home. Let's do the first works. First things first. think about your soul. If we can be of help to you at this time, we ask that you make your way to the front while together we stand now and sing.